Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54. Then seizing him, that him is Jesus. So then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. But an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Lord, how we handle failure will determine whether we are able to move forward or get stuck and trapped in the past. You want a healthy family. You want a healthy church. And so, Lord, will you teach us today through this story of Peter what it means to handle this issue of failure in a biblically sound and redemptive way? And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I didn't want to put the kids on the spot. I don't mind putting adults on the spot. But if I were to ask you to think back in your life, whether it's a few years, or it's decades, or it's getting close to a century for some, have you ever blown it? Now, you do realize that giggles are signs of guilt. Kurt Verderbert teasingly sent me an email because he knew he wasn't going to be here. I had sent out an email telling everyone, please read Luke 22. He said, "But if I've never failed, do I still need to read that?" So I wrote him back, "You might want to read 1 John chapter 1. He who claims to have never sinned deceives himself. Read Luke 22. Every one of you, if I were to give you the chance, and we won't, could think back to a time where you blew it. Maybe it was something small. Maybe it was something in school. You failed a test. You didn't do well on a homework assignment. I remember one time, a test I took in college, I got an 8. I didn't think it was possible to get that low. I thought if you sign your name, you at least got 10 points. Yeah, I got an 8. Lowest score I ever got in my life was an 8. No, it was one of those courses that I had to take to graduate. So, an 8. Then there was the other time I took the test. I hadn't studied for it. It was true, false, 10 questions. I said, you know what? I'm just going to put true for everything because at least I'll get a 50. For some crazy reason, there were 9 truths that day and I got a 90. I will tell you this, that some of my classmates weren't happy. But here's the thing. Sometimes we fail and it's small. Sometimes it's big. Some of you can look back at some very great fails. We all do. At some point in our lives, we blow it. Peter, Peter, Peter had an epic fail. You know the night? It's the night that Jesus was betrayed. It was the night that he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. It was the night that he told them that one of them was going to betray him. It was the night that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the night Peter said, "I will never deny you. They may all, but not me. Man, I am with you to the very end, even if it costs me my life." Peter had been warned by Jesus. "Satan's trying to sift you. I prayed for you, Peter." It was that night that Judas kissed Jesus in the garden, and Peter went crazy with the sword and starts lopping off an ear. It was that night that Jesus was taken to Caiaphas' house to be questioned, to be mocked, to be beaten. It was that night that Peter made his way in, wanted to know what was going on, kind of staying off by himself, probably frightened. And he gets the first question. This young girl, you're one of his, aren't you? Not me. Not me. Gets a second question. No, not me. And then everything's quiet for an hour. He's like, phew, I dodged the bullet. And then, oh yeah, you are. You're a Galilean. He failed epically. Why did he fail? Why do we fail? What is it about human beings that we cannot maintain perfection indefinitely? Why couldn't Earl Anthony bowl perfect games every time? Why couldn't Hernandez pitch perfect game every time? Why couldn't Usain Bolt win every race? Why? I started making a mental checklist. I started, okay. And then as I did, I said, wait a minute, I can group these. There are some categories here, and I want you to see if you agree with me on this. Maybe you have your own categories you could add to it. But one of the reasons why people fail, it's not that we've necessarily done anything wrong, but folks, we're finite. We're not infinite. We're creatures. We're not creator. We have limited knowledge. We have limited power and resource. We just can't. There's a finiteness to us. So you cannot indefinitely be perfect. We're not perfect because we weren't created in that way to maintain perfection. It's just, that's the way life is. We're not God. We're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. So sometimes it just comes down to the fact that we're finite. No one's done anything wrong. We're just not super people. Sometimes it's a lack that causes us to have an issue. What do I mean by lack? Well, Scripture talks about the fact that if you're going to go to war with somebody and you got 10,000 and they got 20,000, you may not want to go to war. Why? Because you lack what you need. Or Jesus said, you may not want to start building that thing if you don't have the funds to finish that thing. What? Because you lack. If you do it without enough resources, you might fail. Now, some of us may have dreams of playing in the NBA, and yet you're 5'4". You can dream away, but unless you're Muggsy, was it Muggsy? Yeah. It's just, you're not going to do it. So, let's face it, only the best of the best make it to these professional leagues. Some of us we just weren't blessed with the ability and skill. It just isn't going to happen. I love playing basketball. I love playing baseball, but there's no way I'm going to get a call from the Boston Red Sox or the Yankees. So here's the thing. Sometimes we fail because we just lack the skill or ability that we need. I remember with a guy that I was in college with, we were both taking Hebrew together. His mind just could not get Hebrew, no matter how hard he tried. He spent 4 hours studying for a test and failed it. He just couldn't get it. It just, no matter how hard he tried, his brain wasn't wired to get that. And to simply say, well, just try harder. That's like telling a 4'5" guy or a 5'2" guy, you just need to try harder to dunk. You know, sometimes it just comes down to a lack of ability. Sometimes it's a lack of opportunity. You just don't have the ability to do it because there's no opportunity to do it. Sometimes it's a lack of faith. Remember when Peter's walking on the water and then he takes his eyes off Jesus? What happens? Drowns, starts, Jesus, grabs him. And what does Jesus say to him? Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? What happened? He had a lack of faith. And sometimes that lack of faith, sometimes it's a lack of perseverance. My daughter gave a speech for the graduation, a salutatorian, and she quoted from John Greenleaf Whittier's poem, Don't Quit. And there's one line in there that says this, and many a failure comes about when he might have won had he stuck it out. And sometimes we just give up too soon. We quit. Have you ever seen players in a game just give up? Oh, they're still going through the motions, but they gave up. And sometimes it's this idea of lack. Sometimes, though, it's not the limits or lack. Sometimes it's fear. How many of you ever heard the term stage fright? What's stage fright? Person gets up there and all of a sudden they freak out. Maybe they're an actor, an actress, all of a sudden they forget the lines. Or maybe they're, what is it? I don't know if I got the exact term. Is it called the yips? If you're a pitcher, it's called the yips, where they can't get the ball over the plate. They used to have good control, and all of a sudden, it's just like they can't get it anymore. Something happened inside. And you feel this anxiety, and you feel this fear, and you're so afraid of failing that you actually fail because you're afraid you might fail. You know what I'm saying? Now, some people, however, it's not the fear of failure that trips them up and they fail. Sometimes it's the fear of success. You might say, how can you fear that? Well, once you succeed, everyone expects you to do it again the next time. And so sometimes what happens is people will literally, subconsciously sabotage themselves rather than be successful. In other words, they'll fail to protect themselves from success. Sometimes there's the fear of punishment or the fear of what people might think, but all of these things can trigger us fear. You get that trembling in the stomach, that knot, okay? And then the last reason that I think people fail is, frankly, it's just sin. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were fresh off God's hand, and they just downright sinned. And that's why the Bible says Adam disobeyed. This wasn't a oops. This wasn't, oh, I didn't know better. This was, I want the fruit because I want to be like God. So there was a disobedience. When David wasn't with his army fighting because he was disobeying in terms of the standard, look, in the spring when the armies go out to fight, that's where kings go out to fight, David said, I'm going to take a siesta. I'm going to take a break. I'm on vacation. Don't bother me. I'm going to watch TV. She's next door. Yeah, it's a live performance. And that got him in a whole bunch of trouble, didn't it? Sometimes it's disobedience. Sometimes it's pride. The Bible says that before a man's downfall, his heart is proud. It says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. All of these things can contribute to failure in life. So whether it's limits, lack, fear, or sin, every one of these things and all the subcategories in those big four categories can lead us to fail. So when we look at the life of Peter, what do you think cost Peter? Fear. It was fear, wasn't it? Peter was afraid that he was going to be arrested and have to suffer. It wasn't as if Peter said, well, I know what Jesus said, and I said, now I'm going to do what I want. Because it said in the text that when he remembered, it wasn't like, well, I know I'm not supposed to deny, but I can get away with two of them because he said three. If I just do two, I'm good. He wasn't thinking about that. He's like, I could lose my life if I say yes. That's all he's thinking about. He's afraid of what might happen to him. So what about your failures? What caused your failures? Was it a lack of preparation? It says the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. They didn't plan ahead. Well, I didn't study for the test, and so I failed. You didn't prepare for it. I shared with you when I was ordained in 1986 that we had a couple behind us, and I heard the lady speaking. This was an ordination choir made up of pastors and their spouses, and we had the music given to us for the choir months in advance to practice, and she said, oh yeah, I didn't bother to practice. I'm just going to trust Jesus. I stood in front of her while she trusted Jesus. Let me just say, she didn't have enough faith. Either that or Jesus didn't come through for her because she was in my ear. It was a very painful experience. If we don't practice and we don't prepare and we don't do all that stuff and then we fail, it's a lack. So think back to when you failed. Did you get a speeding ticket because your car mysteriously was going faster? The accelerator stuck, officer. It wasn't my fault. Come on. I remember the time that I was going to a pastor's meeting. I had been on the expressway. I had had some trouble with my asthma, so as I came off the expressway, I took a puff of my spray, I pulled onto this Schoolhouse Road, I think it is, in Albany and Guilderland, and I wasn't paying attention, and I said to myself, wait a minute, I think I'm going too fast. And as I crested the hill, there she was, already pulling somebody else over. Then her lights go on. I went, I'm busted. I pull over. She goes, hey, where are you going? Pastor's meeting. Pastor's meeting, huh? I said, ma'am, I never do this. You know? She goes, well, look, here's what I want you to do. Plead not guilty. I said, how can I plead not guilty when I did it? She goes, you got a clean driving record? I said, yes, I do. You've never had a ticket? No, I haven't. She says, okay, do that. And then I finally figured out why. It's because they get to keep the money in the town, I guess, if you plead not guilty, whereas if you're guilty, it goes to the state or something. So they wanted the money. I have no idea how they did it. All I know is I came to the, finally, months later, to the judge, and I said, this is the only donation I will be making to the town of Guilderland in my life. Here's your $300. That hurt. That hurt. Years ago. So about you, what about you? When you don't have to tell me, but think about it. When you last failed, and for some of you, it might have been when you kicked the dog and yelled at your wife this morning. I don't know. But what was the underlying for you? Was it lack? Was it limits? Was it fear? Was it sin? So what do we do with this fear? I mean, not fear. What do we do with this whole thing of failure? How do we address it? Well, what surprises me is that the first reaction many people have when they fail is shock. It's like they really expected that they would never fall or never fail. Like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Shock. It's like, take a look at the picture. It's like in 1940s when Dewey went against Truman. Remember, Truman took over for Roosevelt after he died, and Truman was expected to lose, and the Chicago newspaper actually put how Dewey defeats Truman. That was a mega epic fail there, wasn't it? It's like from 2016 when Newsweek had Madame President on the front cover. No one expected the Republican candidate to defeat the Democrat candidate in 2016. In fact, New York Times, on their little meter that they had, when that night started and they start calling votes, it was over 80% the Democrat candidate was going to win. The world was shocked that the person didn't win. And so for some of us, when we fail, it's like, an F? How did I get an F on this? I can't believe it. So shock becomes the response that some people have. Other people have the shock, not shock, it's sorrow. They begin to cry. Have you ever seen an athlete when the team loses, it's a championship? These strong athletes are bawling like babies on the floor crying, especially if they miss the last shot. I mean, these are 21, 22-year-old guys sobbing their eyes out, crying. And for some, there's a sense of shame. I think Scott Norwood felt that when the Buffalo Bills lost their Super Bowl when his kick went wide right. Just a sense of, I let the team down. I failed. This idea of shame, of shock, sorrow, and shame, I think is what Peter was going through. Take a look again. Peter, it says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine that look? That means Jesus was close enough, and he just, whoa, he just turned and looked. Can you imagine what Peter must have thought in that moment? Oh, the shock, the shame, the sorrow. It says he went outside and wept bitterly. Now remember, Peter is not some kind of weenie. Peter is a rugged fisherman. This is like, I mean, my dad, when he passed away, he died in 2002, so he would have been 86. Three times in all the years I knew him, and I would have been 41 when he died. I never saw him cry. Never. Three times I saw a little teardrop in the corner, and that was it. He was German. You don't show your emotion. These fishermen, rugged guys, it says Peter didn't just have a little tear in the corner. He didn't just go, it's allergies. He wept bitterly, shaking, sobbing, heaving. Why? Because he doesn't know that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. He thinks this is it. He has betrayed his rabbi. He's let his rabbi down. He blew it. And there was no redemption. Remember, Jesus said, "He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven." Peter is convinced, this is it. This is, I am done. I'm gone. And there are some people, that's what happens, that they go through this process and they're absolutely crushed because they failed. And because of that failure, they can't get past it. Their whole life is marked BF and AF, before failure and after failure. Before failure, life was good, but after failure, it stinks. I know when I came to Calvary Assembly of God back in 1990, I could not believe how many people told me about the good old days of Calvary back in the late 70s and early 80s and how poorly it had been since. Everyone wanted to talk about the good old days, and then everyone wanted to complain about the bad days since. That's all they could see was not good. And that's what happens for some people. Now, for some people, when they feel that sense of shame, it's a very uncomfortable feeling, so they start looking for excuses. Well, you know, the reason I failed that test is because that teacher just can't teach. There were questions on that test that we didn't cover. Not my fault. I mean, if the teacher were better, I would have succeeded. What they're doing is they're taking what they're feeling and putting it on somebody else, excusing themselves so they're not responsible for the failure. And some people do that. Not my fault. It's the way I'm treated in this culture. I'm the way it's treated. No, I'm not responsible for looting. I'm not responsible for telling people, move out of your homes, we get your homes. That's not me. It's their fault. No one takes responsibility. They're looking for excuses. Some don't do that route. Some just throw in the towel and give up. They won't try again. It's too dangerous, too scary to fail. So they fall into this depression, and then they'll withdraw. They won't risk again. Why should I try and fail? Better to not try at all. No risks. Others go the other way. When they fail, like Anna, whatever her name was that I can't pronounce. Let me see if I can pronounce it. Anamika. Yeah, I was right. Anamika. After she failed in the 2009, it whet her appetite to come back and try harder. 2010. And for some people, that's what failure does. Okay, I failed this time, but boy, I'm going to get it next time. They start striving. Others get angry and even bitter when they fail. And still others start blaming. They blame other people. It's your fault. It's not just excuses. It's blaming. If it weren't for you. So let me ask you, the last time you blew it, the last time you failed, any of those your default? Any one of those ones you're familiar with? You don't even have to think about it. It's like a reflex. It's just that's your go-to. You sulk. You blow up, you excuse, you blame, you shame, you cry. What do? You don't have to tell me. Now let me stop for a moment, because up to this point, I've just taken a look at the broader subject of failure, what causes it and how we respond to it. Now what I want to do is kind of broaden it to say, let's take a look at it in the context of families. Because we're not just individuals. We're part of a family. For some of us, it's a natural family. And for some, it's just simply the spiritual family, the family of God. And what we find is that families and family systems, they also respond to failure in either unhealthy or healthy ways. Some families are all about unrealistic expectations and standards. I won't say this is always the case because I don't want to overgeneralize, but I found sometimes when you have fathers that were in the military, they have a very strict regimen of how they expect their family to behave. And they hold the family to a high standard. And high standard is good, but sometimes it's so high, it's unrealistic. And so everybody is under pressure all the time to perform and meet the standard. And that itself sets up a dangerous place for that family for failure. Sometimes, however, it's not that. Sometimes what the family is they've gone through some tough stuff, and it's about image management. We don't talk about failure in our home. We want to keep up. Hey, I've seen this with pastors. They try to make their kids act right so that it doesn't reflect poorly on them. I don't want my kids to be right so I look good. I want my kids to be right because they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and God's transforming their life. I do not want to put that kind of pressure on my kid, but I've seen it. I've seen, well, you're a pastor's kid. You should do this. And you're a pastor's kid. You should. My God, did he just descend from heaven? What do you expect? He's a kid. That doesn't mean we excuse it, but what I'm saying is that we're putting standards and this image management, and we want everybody to look good. Now, the problem is because people fail, what do those families do when they fail? Scapegoat! Black sheep in the family. You are going to the proverbial doghouse. You are now on probation, and you're going to have to be worked back in before we let you in. Some of you, I'm sitting there, and you're going, whoa, let's get a little close to home. I know what you're talking about. You get the cold shoulder. You get the silent treatment. You know that you did not meet the standard and you're paying for it. And you know what it feels like. It's very uncomfortable. But that's what unhealthy families do. There's no freedom in that family to try and to fail. So therefore, you either have the overachievers or you have the underachievers, but there's no balance. That's what unhealthy looks like. But today, I don't want to focus just on unhealthy. I want to contrast that. What does healthy look like? Because unhealthy churches can do the same thing. Unhealthy churches can shoot their wounded. Unhealthy churches could someone fails and that's it. Unhealthy churches can be about image management. Unhealthy churches can be about unrealistic standards and controls and legalistic standards. Unhealthy churches can do the same thing that unhealthy families do, but worse, because now they bring God into the picture. And so now God's the one, you know. If you really love God, then you're going to do what I say. If you really love God, you're never going to ask me a question. You're never going to question the pastor. If you really, whoa, we set up this unrealistic, spiritually abusive system that's destructive to people's life and health. Church was meant to be a place where broken people come and get better, not worse. And some places, that's what happens. Because the church isn't healthy, they don't deal with failure healthy, they don't deal with that, and they have image management, and so therefore it's not good. But what does healthy look like? What does a healthy church family look like? First of all, there is freedom to risk and fail. You mean I can try a new ministry, and if I blow it, you're not going to kick me out of the church? Nope. We'll just find a ministry that didn't work for you, and let's find one that does. I shared with you the story of Leo, who tried to be the head of usher greeter. He did it for 3 months and realized he doesn't like people. He came to me 3 months ago. He goes, this just isn't working for me. I just don't like people. Well, that's a bummer if you're the usher greeter captain. You know, you need to have a pleasant personality. We stuck him behind a camera, and for 7 years he did our television ministry, all of it. Loved it. Thrived in it. So in other words, in a healthy church, if you fail, we learn and grow from it. We choose to move forward. In fact, here's the deal. And if you can go back a slide, healthy families fail forward. I want you to say that with me. Healthy families fail forward. Remember, everyone's going to fail, including a church. People are going to blow it in the church. And if they blow it, how do we deal with it with them? If they fail, do we shoot them? If they fail, do we say, what do we learn from it? Okay? And so we want to move forward with this. We want to have people step out in faith. The last thing I want is for a few people to do all the ministry in the church because they do it so well, everybody else is afraid to try. Well, I can't do it as good as they are. I can't do it as good as they are. Since when did God ask you to do it the way they did it? We want you to find that place of service, either in the fellowship or outside the fellowship, where God's going to use your giftings. And if you blow it, we learn from it. We move forward. But in a healthy church, people can fail without being put into the doghouse. Number two, there is an emphasis on excellence for God's glory instead of perfection for the sake of image management. We're not saying it doesn't matter how you do it. Yeah, please get a PhD in failure. Come to Calvary Assembly. We're not saying it doesn't matter. I mean, holy shoddy is still shoddy. The goal is to do the best we have, but it's not so that you're praised. It's not so that you have self-esteem. It's not so because you're afraid of failure. It's because everything we do for the glory of God. And if He's gifted you to do something, then develop that skill. Develop that talent. Use it to the best of your ability. Excellence and perfection are two different animals. Excellence is good. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as to the Lord, Colossians says. So that's good. And so we want to stress and strive for that excellence, but that excellence, there's an understanding you're going to fail at times. It's like the little kid that's finally learning to walk. How many parents do you know when the kid takes the first step and then plops down, the parent says, "You are such a failure, you're never going to walk." You know? Kid's learning to feed himself, and there's more food on him than there is in him. That's it. I'm not going to feed you again. You don't deserve to eat. Hello? So why are we surprised when young Christians are just getting started and they get sloppy? Young Christians just trying to get it right, and they kind of slobber a little bit. What do you expect? We're gracious. We're compassionate. We understand it. Yes, we want excellence, but as the next point says, we encourage and understand when a person falls. Sometimes we're going to blow it. And when we do, we want to make sure that the person knows that they're not overwhelmed with sorrow and give up. And this is what I see Jesus did. Not in our text, but catch this. You may have missed this, but I want you to take a look at three scriptures that I think are profound by what they're saying, by what they're not saying. Okay, take a look. Mark 16, verse 7. The angel said to the women, "Go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." See, if all the angels said, "Go tell his disciples," Peter wouldn't have felt he was one anymore. "Go tell his disciples," that's not me. I blew it. But the angel said, "Will you make sure to tell Peter? Because he needs to know he's still included. He's not in the doghouse. He's not kicked to the curb. Tell him. Tell him I'm going to see him." And then over in Luke 24, the two that were on the road to Emmaus got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Did you know that Jesus made a special one-on-one visit to Simon Peter that is not recorded directly in the scripture? You won't find an account of it. You do see an account of him speaking to Mary Magdalene. You do see him talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. You do see him showing up in the upper room in the evening of Resurrection Sunday. But somewhere between the morning when Peter ran to the tomb and found it empty, and the time that he met with everybody, Jesus met with everybody, Jesus made a special point. "I got to see Peter. I got to have a one-on-one." Now, do you think when he saw him, I told you you were a failure. Loser. Told you you weren't going to make it. I knew it. I just knew you were just a loser. Do you think that's how Jesus did it? Do you think Jesus was just looking down his nose? "You are such a disappointment. You are never going to amount to anything. I trusted you, Peter, and you blew it. I told you. I warned you, and you blew it. You know what? I just can't use you anymore. No, you're out of here. You're done. You blew it. Forget that rock thing I'm going to build on. Forget you." See, that's what some churches would do. That's what some pastors would do. Kick him to the curb. Jesus doesn't. He appears to him. He reassures him. We can assume he reassures him. He spends time with him and he says, "Peter, it's not all over. Your life isn't done. There's more for you, Peter. There's hope for you, Peter. Come on, Peter. I'm alive. I'm alive, Peter. I'm not dead. I'm not gone. Your rabbi is right here. Peter, come on. We're going to do this." He appeared to him. And even the Apostle Paul, 25 years later, in writing 1 Corinthians, just has to remind people, Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Now, when it says here, for what I received to pass on to you, that's a technical term, which means that Paul was given this tradition. It wasn't something that he got from divine revelation. It's something that the disciples told him. And what they told him was, make sure you include and Peter. That's going to be necessary. 25 years later, Paul is telling the Corinthian church about Peter. That's how powerful it was, that moment. So let me ask you, how many and Peters are sitting out there? How many and Peters are thinking, I'm done. I've blown it. There's no hope for me. There's no redemption for me. There is hope. And Peter. It's in there, not just for Peter's sake, but for the Corinthian church's sake and for the sake of Calvary Assembly. The reason for that is God can redeem our failures and give us a future when we turn to him in faith. Some of you need to hear that again. God can redeem our failures and give us a future when we turn to him in faith. God has the ability to get you back in the game. God has the ability to restore you. That's who he is. And Peter. Healthy churches will pick up the Peters. Healthy churches will pick up the John Marks. Healthy churches will give that second chance, an opportunity for someone to be restored. But that doesn't mean there's not accountability. I want to make sure I thread this needle carefully. All this first 3 points sound, man, I can blow it at Calvary. This is great. I can blow it, mess up, and they're just going to love me. I'm good. Wait a minute. Yes, we will love you, but we will love you enough to provide godly discipline because there is accountability and redemption. Adam and Eve were clothed with animal skins. They lost the Garden of Eden. Moses smacked the rock. He got to see the land of Canaan, but he never got a chance to get into the land of Canaan until the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he did. David lost his child. God forgave him, but David lost that child and suffered consequences for his actions. John Mark missed out on that second missionary journey. What are you saying? I'm saying this. Failure doesn't have to be fatal or final, but it can alter our future choices. It doesn't mean that you're gone to the game the rest of your life, but it does mean certain doors close off. I know from my own personal pilgrimage, when I was youth pastoring in Spencerport, New York, and I went through a very challenging experience with a pastor, and I've shared the story, some of you haven't heard it, where a new pastor came in and the church began to decline because he wasn't called to be the pastor of the church. He later admitted that. He came simply because the board was desperate and they gave him all the money that he asked for. He's the pastor that preached the same sermons in the same order that he had in his previous church. He's the one that would listen to the tape of his previous church sermon and then give that same sermon in our church in the same order. And I got angry. I was a youth pastor. I was young and brash, and I was angry. By the time I left there, I had lost the anointing. I had lost my health, and I almost lost my marriage. That door got closed off for me. We left Spencerport, and I ended up going to seminary. I never got a chance to finish up at Spencerport. But God is faithful, and I got to pastor Calvary Assembly. Doors close sometimes when there's failure. There's accountability. And in a healthy church, there is accountability. In a healthy church, we deal with sin appropriately. We don't kill them, but we also call them to repent. We don't shoot them, but we also call them to make things right with God and with others. So it's healthy. There's accountability with redemption, and that's what's good for a church. But that's how healthy families deal with failure. They don't excuse and say, well, it's not really that bad. You just crushed somebody. Yes, it is bad, but here's what we need to do to address it. Let's deal with it. I remember one family who visited this church and saw the way we dealt with one of our youth pastors 20 years ago that had been inappropriate, and they said, if you're going to provide that kind of accountability and redemption, this is the church we want to be part of. A healthy church deals with healthy. And finally, though, and this is the point I want to finish with, there's learning and growth. I have a tape series or DVD series by John Maxwell, leadership specialist, called Failing Forward. I've never forgotten that phrase. Every one of us, at one point or another, going to fail. The question is are we going to fail forward, or are we going to fail and be stuck in the past? And there are a lot of people that are stuck in the past from their failures. Thomas Edison said this, "I have not failed. I just found 10,000 ways that won't work," in creating the light bulb. He said, "I'm not discouraged because every wrong attempt discarded is another step forward." Michael Jordan said, "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and I missed. I have failed over and over and over again in my life. That's why I succeed." And Anamika Viramani said, in the spelling bee, after she lost in 2009, she said, "In the spelling bee, you really learn how to deal with failure. And dealing with those things gracefully is really important to living a good life." Some of you are terrified of failure. Welcome to the human race. You're going to fail. Don't make it your goal to fail, but recognize that we're going to fail. How are you going to deal with it? How are we going to deal with it? I trust we're going to deal with it in a healthy way and fail forward. That we're going to encourage, that we're going to see redeemed, we're going to set healthy standards of excellence, we're not going to shoot the wounded, people are going to be free to try something new and be encouraged in that, that we're going to hold the accountability, but there's also going to be a chance to learn and grow forward. Does this make sense? So this is the last message in the series here on healthy families. Hopefully they were a blessing to you. I know I've gotten some feedback that folks said that this was very helpful to them to see the way church is supposed to function. And I pray our family and our church family will operate that way. Because I got to tell you, I'm excited about what lies ahead. And all part of this new beginning is to be the church God calls us to be. So let's look to the Lord. Lord, when you envisioned a church, you envisioned a church that would be growing. Growing spiritually, growing in relationship, growing in numbers as new converts come to faith. You envisioned a church that would not be dysfunctional, that would not be broken and chaotic and unhealthy, but a church that reflected the values that you have for your family. And Lord, through this series, we've sought to hear from heaven, to understand what healthy looks like. That healthy means that we're going to live in unity, and we're going to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But healthy also means we're going to celebrate diversity, that we're not clones, that we have different gifts, different abilities. We have different backgrounds, different stories, and it is in the midst of the diversity, the unity is even greater. That we have an opportunity for everyone to participate and everyone benefit from being together in the family of God. And that we're able to have healthy conflict resolution, recognizing conflict's inevitable, but we're going to deal with it instead of going to combat. And that we're going to fail forward. And that, Lord, as you create this body of believers, all those people that don't yet know you, that you'll be able to integrate and bring into this body. Because we have a message from heaven of hope, healing, and wholeness. And that as we live it, we're then able to show it to these folks coming in so that they can become part of your family too. Oh, bless you. May you be praised and glorified forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Be in prayer for next week. I'm going to have Pastor Mark close us in just a moment.